Thank you for being willing to play. Go, if you would, please, to the book of Romans in the Word of God. The book of Romans. What a wonderful, wonderful book God has given us. The hand of His servant Paul, as he is led by the Holy Spirit. A book which chapters 1 through 8 give us very clear doctrinal understanding. And whatever hope we had in our righteousness is shattered. When you read Romans chapter 1 to 8, you understand that there is nobody that can boast of anything before God and that has any means of declaring themselves righteous. But then we learn that God understood that, and God provided for us and for every one of us that would receive it an answer in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we learn about once we're saved, that we now have a twofold or two-part nature. We have the old nature and a new nature. We have Adam, the old Adam, and we're a new creature in Christ, and there's a warfare going on. And the Apostle Paul, who was used of God to write the Scripture, admits to that warfare in his own heart and says, this is how I got the victory. And it is by walking in the Spirit. So we learn all those wonderful truths. And chapters 9 to 11, Paul answers the question, what about Israel in the light of everything that God has done in Christ and the New Testament era? What about Israel? What is God doing with Israel? So he deals with that question. And it's at the end of that discussion, having talked about how Israel in the plan of God had moved along and now was being set aside, but would one day be grafted in again, and God would deal with them again. He comes to the end of all of that in chapter 11, and we read, beginning in verse number 33, all the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And then here's the wonderful summary, that great doctrinal statement that summarizes everything. We called it this morning a Bible in miniature. For of him, that's the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and God spake, and it was so, and so forth. For of him, and through him, and all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, we have a record of God's working in the lives of nations and in the lives of families and the lives of individuals. We understand that they came to be by God and they exist and are, God is working through them and in their lives. And then we come to the book of Revelation. All things are to Him. All for His glory and honor. So of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. So the second part of the verse, to whom be glory forever, is Paul's offering of praise or thanksgiving, or what we would call a doxology. That's his response to the theology of the first part of the verse. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And I would suggest to you that those who are able to offer the best doxology are those who have the best grip on theology. Those who truly know God and understand what that verse says, that of Him and through Him and to Him, and not only understand it, but believe it and embrace it and live in the light and power of it, are those whose hearts are filled with joy, full of peace, full of confidence, full of praise and thanksgiving, because God alone is worthy. So we mentioned that statement applies to salvation. Salvation is of Him, it is through Him, and it is to Him. I won't re-preach that. And then this morning we also said that creation, this is the story of creation. Creation is by Him, it is through Him, and it is to Him. But what we did not get to talk about was the second one, or the middle one, that I wanted to address, and that was providence. Providence or the history of mankind. That also is by Him and through Him and to Him. Understand tonight that everything that happens among men is of Him. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Some things that happen are good. and some are pretty bad. And that's of God? I would give it to you this way. All the good things are of Him by authorship. He planned them. There is none good but God, according to Scripture. So everything that's good, the author of it is God. God planned it. God authored it. It is of Him. When we think of evil, it is also of Him by permission. Not that He authored it, but that He allows it, that He doesn't stop it. It is of Him. So we ended this morning's message saying that John Calvin had said to us that all of the universe is but a theater to showcase the glory of God. And if we think about a theater, and even if we just imagine this to be a theater, and we have a stage up here and a curtain, and the actors would come on and act out a play, and we have all those that are observing, and maybe some of them out there are actors or future actors, but we think about it, and we mentioned that God didn't only build the stage. He didn't only design the sets. That's creation. He didn't only make the actors. But God also wrote the script that is going to be enacted within the theater. God chose the actors. He had roles, and He needed someone to fill them. And He knew His creation, and He chose men and women, you and I, to fulfill those roles. And he tells us when we're going to enter the stage and when we're going to exit the stage. We don't decide that. The time of our birth and the time of our death is orchestrated by God. God is in control of all of that and all that happens in between. Now, that doesn't mean we're robots. God is allowing us as human beings to exercise our own individuality and exercise the wisdom that He's given us, the thinking capacity that He's given us. He's allowing that, but He is also overruling that. He is overseeing that, and He is directing that. And there are things that He is intercepting and things that are happening around us that we don't see His hand in, but what we need to understand by this scripture is that God is in them, and God is doing something. He is doing all of those things. He's the architect, not only of the place, but He's architect of the plan. So let's take a moment to look at some scriptures that say that. You're right there in Romans, so just turn ahead a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. And while I take comfort and joy in the first two things, that salvation is of God and through God and to God, and creation is of God and through God and to God, I delight more in this truth because I'm a man, because I am a human being on the stage. And it is of great joy to me to know that I am of Him and through Him and to Him. That's the purpose of my being. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also, that speaks of Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh, there's that phrase again, all things after the counsel of His will. Again, who did God go to for counsel? Who has been His counselor? He has a will and He operates according to the counsel of His own will. And then notice again, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. So what God is doing in our life has the end of God's glory. So He gave us life and He is predestinated us, and all the things that are happening are working according to the counsel of His will to the end that we will be to the praise of His glory. Probably the best illustration I can think of, and I've used this over and over again with you, and it's good, so I'm not going to leave it, is the potter and the clay. The potter is representative of God, and the clay is representative of man or anything that God has made. And the wheel represents the circumstances of the life where the clay rests, and the speed at which which the wheel turns, and the water that's used, and all of the processes of preparing the clay, all of that is under the control of the potter. So we are thinking now about God working it out according to the counsel of his will, so that the finished product, that finished vessel from the wheel, he will put his name upon, and it will abide as a testament to the skill and the wisdom of the potter and bring glory to the potter. And so your life and mine is like that. So Ephesians 1 tells us that that's true. Go with me back now to the Old Testament. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We may end up overlapping up a couple of verses from this morning. We looked at a lot of verses this morning, but I don't think we will. We will, of course, see the same truth represented. Isaiah chapter 14. The Lord is speaking about Jacob, or Israel, as sometimes represented by the name Jacob, as his name was changed to Israel, but representing the people more than just the man. But look at verse number 26. Actually, let's begin in verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. If in your heart there is a momentary thought, I don't like that. What say do I have? Remember, you are of God. If the clay seated on the potter's wheel is to answer the able hands of the potter and the pressures that he's applying and the water and whatever else he's doing or she's doing to shape the clay, if the clay rebels against that or answers that, what folly in that the clay has no ability within itself to realize the purpose that the potter has for it. And so it is wise to allow the potter to be the potter and not question but yield itself to the workings of the potter, because that is the end. The end result will be glory. There will be no glory or no blessedness beyond that. Think about that clay. It sits there and means nothing and has no value or meaning or has no potential. I mean, it's full of potential, but it has no power to realize that potential outside of the hands of the potter. We need to get that. I need to understand that. So the Lord says, hey, what I have thought, it shall surely come to pass. As I purpose, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. By the way, he has to come into the land for God to do that. So God permits him to come in the land. And there's a reason God does that. But he said, I'm going to break him in the land and tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, off of Jacob, off of Israel, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Watch, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. God's purpose covers the earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. My hand, my purpose. What I have thought is going to come to pass. What I purpose is going to stand. And in the case of the Assyrian, here's what's going to happen. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Go with me to chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Oh, I love this chapter. I've written all over on this page in my Bible as I read these words about God promising that he tells Israel in verse 3 that he carried them from the womb and even to their old age. Verse 4, he's going to carry them. And I've made you and I will bear you and I will carry and will deliver you. I love that. And then he talks about who you're going to make me equal to and so forth. But look at verse number 9 of chapter 46. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. That statement means not that I'm separating the end from the beginning, but that from the very beginning, I'm going to tell you what the end is going to be. I can tell you how it's going to turn out before it ever starts. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now what happens with me, and I'm assuming it happens with others as well, is when I'm listening to preaching or when I'm reading scripture and I come across a section of verses that are that somebody is reading or explaining or I'm reading, there's some that just reach out and grab me. There's some that just really have meaning for me. Others that don't at that time, they may later, but they don't have necessarily particular significance. And it may be that one of these passages will help you in a way that none of the others will. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is when Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel were facing the armies of Moab and Ammon, and they were surrounded. They had no idea what to do. They were just... They said, Lord, we don't have any idea what to do. Our eyes are upon you. And read what it says here in verses 6 and 7. As they prayed, they turned themselves toward heaven and prayed. Here's Jehoshaphat, the leader, praying and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? The expectation is that that's understood. And he is not asking to because he's unsure. He's asking because he knows that's what God has declared. And so he's just reminding God of who he is and what he knows about God, because he wants to tell him about the problem that he's facing, and he knows God can control it. And in thine hand... Again in verse 6, is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? So he's arguing on the basis of who God is. He's appealing to who God is and saying, now Lord, you govern the affairs of men. Here we are. We have no idea what to do. Our eyes are on you. The ball's in your court. And so God directs them and God delivers them. And we won't preach that message tonight. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Now here is an individual, not a nation or continent, but here's an individual who is a ruler of the heathen who has a dream. And he can't find anybody to interpret the dream until he gets Daniel to come in. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him the story. And in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4, the king is still speaking, and the king says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Watch now, to the intent. What I've just told you about and what was revealed to me in my dream is to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Sometimes we have a pretty tough time with who's in power, because we look at them and see them as base men, low men, men of low moral courage or moral standard or low ethics or whatever else it may be. It says that God was showing in Nebuchadnezzar's life that God rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives the kingdom to whoever he will. And sometimes he setteth over it the basest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't see himself that way, not at this moment. But Daniel comes in and is scared to death. He's trembling. He's astonished. He says, give me some time. And then he comes back in, tell the king, this is all about you. And God's going to cut you down. And you're going to be like a wild animal for quite some time. until you learn that God rules over the affairs of men. And so that happens. If you want to look at verse number 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth. Remember, all things for him, through him, and to him, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and so forth. Well, God said, this is going to happen. And he told Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, it's going to happen because God has a purpose. He wants the living to know that he's the ruler and he governs men. And so it happens. And what is the end result? All things are through God and they're unto God, and he's giving glory to God. He's saying to God be the glory. He is indeed the ruler. And so God has worked his hand. Go back to Psalm 2. You know this psalm, or you've heard this psalm. We haven't preached a lot from Psalm 2, but and it's certainly not as well known as Psalm 1 or Psalm 23, but Psalm 2. Think about this in light of the 2016 and what's going on in the world around us. I heard a quick headline today that there were two attacks again in Syria today, and over 50 people are dead and many others wounded. Suicide-type attacks in the country that's being torn apart daily. Think about this. When you think about our world situation, Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. And if you don't recognize that's what's happening in our world and in North American society, which was built on God and his people and the bands of righteousness, they're casting that off. Why did they do that? Because, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Are you terrified? Your God isn't. Yeah, they're imagining a vain thing. They think they're going to overthrow God, and they're going to overthrow his anointed. And God laughs and says, do you really think that you have that power, that ability, that authority? The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, I kind of think about the pieces of a chessboard. And every piece on the chessboard represents a certain individual in a kingdom. You have a king and you have a queen and you have the bishops and you have the rooks, you have the castles or the knights, you have the pawns, and you have represented all these players. And depending on their position, they are able to be much freer in movement and have much more power on the board. And others are very simple and don't have much value, but they still are useful and can protect other pieces and so forth. So if you don't know anything about chess, The chess pieces simply respond to somebody who decides where they should go. because that somebody is looking at the board and sees what is happening and knows what needs to happen in answer to what is happening. And so the chess master is moving the pieces on the board, and sometimes a piece has to be sacrificed in order to win the contest or in order to save a queen or a king or to save the game. And so a piece has to be sacrificed. So God is governing and ruling and over our lives. And again, what a folly for a chess piece to leave the table and say, I'm tired of this game. I'm going over and get myself a motorcycle. And I'm gonna learn to ride, and I'm gonna go out and explore the countryside and let the wind flow through my hair. And first place, you don't have any hair, and number two, you can't ride a motorcycle. But it's silly. But I'm saying, you understand the silliness of something that was created for a purpose to all of a sudden say, you know what? I don't like this purpose. I don't like what's going on. I'm going to go do something else with my life. No. If you're created for a purpose, you only can be fulfilled and find value in the doing of the purpose and the yielding of yourself to the one who created you for that purpose, because the reason he made you and put you in that position was because he has a wonderful plan, and he intends to accomplish something with you and by you. Now, the difference, of course, between the clay and the difference between the piece of the chess player on the board is that we have a will. We have a personality. God has, for whatever reason, allowed us that privilege to make those decisions and to have a will. But how foolish, especially for those who have received him and understood that he is, that salvation is of him and through him and to him, and understand the creation is of him and through him and to him, to somehow think that their lives and their circumstances are not of him and are not through him or by him, but that they can make their own decisions and to him, not understand that God has a plan and it will be perfected in time. Probably the last place I would take you is the book of Job. And you're right there if you're in Psalm chapter 2. So in Job chapter 42, Job has come through his trial. You remember, don't you, that Job was a blessed man, the richest man in all the East. He was said by God to be a man who was perfect and upright, who feared God and eschewed evil. And you know what Satan's answer to God was in Job chapter 1? Yeah, it's because you put a hedge around him. You put a hedge around him. You've protected him and you've blessed him. You've blessed the work of his hands. No wonder he's so happy. No wonder he's got so much. Wait a minute. Stop and think about that. The devil is acknowledging that God is involved in the affairs of men. And God said to Satan, have you considered who? My servant, Job. We're all created to serve our Creator. And he was doing so. And God was blessing him as he's fulfilling the purpose for which God made him. And Satan challenges that. So God says, all right, you can, everything that he has is in your power. Just don't touch him. And so you know the story. He lost everything in one day. Lost all of his children, 10 children. He lost all of his animals, and they were many. Lost everything. Him and his wife are left. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what he's saying? He's saying, all things are of him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm just his servant. His wife said, why don't you curse God and die? Then Satan comes again before the Lord, and the Lord says, if you consider my servant Job, says exactly the same thing about Job. But then he also says, and have you seen that he still retains his integrity? And the devil says, yeah, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. So the Lord says, okay, you may touch him. You cannot take his life, but you may touch him. And so he smites him with a case of boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Very painful situation. And Job still refuses though his wife counsels him to curse God and die, he refuses to blame God. And then the whole book, I don't want to preach the whole book and we don't have time, but it's Job expressing, this is not easy, it's tough. But he continues to glorify God in the midst of it. He wishes that he'd never been born. He wishes that he could end his suffering, that God would visit him and take away his life. He wishes all of that, but he never abandons the truth and belief that he knows God is at work in his life. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Now God finally shows up and God has a conversation. And in that conversation, we won't read it, but in two or three chapters, God asks Job a bunch of questions. And basically says, Job, can you control anything in this world? Can you control the weather? Can you control the wild beasts? Can you control the actions of men? And he mentions several specific instances and said, can you do this? Can you do that? Will they respond to your voice? Will they respond to your leadership? And Job is listening to all this and he's saying, no, you got a good point there. No, I can't. And finally comes to the end. And here's what Job says in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful me for which I knew not. Listen to me. That'll be your case too. That'll be my case too. There are things too wonderful for you to know, for you to understand. There are things far too far beyond our ability to grasp. But we don't need to grasp them. All we need to do is know this, that everything is of him and through him and to him. So everything centers and revolves around God. And if you know who God is, then you don't have to worry about what you don't know, because God is good. That's the testimony. God is good. And he's full of loving kindness, and his mercies are everlasting. He's excellent. He has a wonderful plan and purpose. It may be too wonderful for you to know or for you to understand. And Job acknowledges that and says, Job said, I've been saying a lot of things and they're from my heart, but now I understand that there are a lot of things I can't. And by the way, at this point, God has not yet said anything to Job, nor do we read that he does at all. Now he probably does, but there's nothing in the record about why Job suffered like he did. God just gets him to think about, who's in charge, Job? And have you ever sat as a man and looked at the unicorn and behemoth and Leviathan? Have you ever watched the snowfall and looked at the ice and seen the waters go up into the clouds and return again? Have you ever watched that and wondered, man, how does that happen? All men have wondered those things. And now we know a lot more about them because men do watch that and say, wow, how does that work? Right? And men try their best to duplicate it and replicate the works of God. But all he got Job to think about was, Job, you're questioning what's going on in your life and thinking that I've forgotten you or abandoned you. You're trusting me and God was pleased with that. But said, so Job, just think about it. Everything around you, you have no control over. And you marvel at them. And you ascribe glory and praise to me. Why not over your own life? And Job says, I get it. In verse number 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. I did a little precursory study just to make sure. I cannot find any length of time ascribed to Job's suffering in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job mentions days. He mentions months. So he mentions time periods like that, but nothing in terms of a year or years. So let's imagine that the Lord allowed this trial to continue for a year. If you want to, you could imagine 2 years or three. I kind of think not. I kind of think it was less than a year. Now, that's huge. That is huge. I was just with somebody yesterday who lost one family member. A father. And that's huge. He lost 10 children in a day. That's huge. I'm not minimizing that. And all of his possessions which is his wealth, which is his ability to provide, which is everything he's worked for and done. All of that. Then he goes into this period of suffering. So all of these things take place, I believe, in less than a year. But you know the result, don't you? That once God has had this conversation with him and Job repents in sackcloth and ashes and he prays for his brethren that came to counsel him and gave him some foolish counsel. Verse 12 says, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses and so forth. And verse 10, at the end of the verse, it says, God gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then notice this. Verse 16, after this lived Job 140 years. If you were Job, and these things were happening in your life, and you're wanting to die and thinking that there's no reason for you to live and cursing the day of your birth and wondering where God is and why God has done this and yet believing and knowing in your heart who God is, that God knows what he's doing, but you in the midst of your suffering can't deal with it and can't comprehend it. Do you think Job ever thought that this would be over and 140 years would pass with him enjoying the double blessings of God, all of his family restored and all of those blessings? Again, this is one story, but the story goes back to the theater, to the stage, and the actors on the stage, and what's happening on the stage is under the direction of God, and God moving the players and the pieces, because it's all for his glory, and he receives at the end of this book the glory in every circumstance for every part of what happened. It was of him, and it was through him, and it was to him. Well, there's other verses, but our time has escaped us. So I'm trying to say to you tonight that the joy and praise that should flow from our heart should not be generated just by good music or just by some sweet testimony or just by some moving experience, but that should emanate, as it did from Paul, from a rumination or a consideration or a meditation on the truth that everything is of God, through God, and to God. And he had just, if I'm thinking correctly, and obviously I don't know because I wasn't there, but when I sit down to write a letter, most of the time the letter's written at that point in time, right? I mean, it may be that somebody's writing a letter and then says, I better think about that a little while and see if it sets right, and maybe I should change something before I send it out. But he's writing this letter to the Romans, and he's telling them about the gospel. He's telling them about what sin is. He's telling them about salvation by the grace of God and justification of the man, or blessed is the man who's justified, who doesn't deserve it, but he is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes into all the glories of being saved and all that it means, and then how God has this perfect plan that he's working out, and actually the setting aside of Israel, the unbelief of Israel, is God's plan to open the door to the Gentiles and so that they could be a part of God's glorious salvation and plan. And he's thinking about all this doctrinal truth, and he comes to the end of that passage and says, of him, through him, and to him are all things. And then he goes in to the doxology. To him be glory forever. Amen. That was the source of his enthusiasm, his passion, his praise, because he understood that. Would to God that you and I would understand that. And then what we said this morning is that chapter 12 and verse 1, he then makes the plea to those who are the readers. I'm begging you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. You know what that means? That does not mean that you are saying, okay, God, cut my throat. Okay, God, beat me to death. Okay, God, take everything I got. No, it's saying, God, because I recognize I wouldn't even be here without you, because of you are all things, and I'm one of them, and all that I have is also in there. So, Lord, because I recognize that without you, I wouldn't be here. and that all the circumstances of my life I have no control over, though I try desperately. But I recognize you're in control of all things and all the affairs of men, and you have wisdom and knowledge beyond mine. And because I know that you have a plan, a purpose, an end, and you've declared that end from the beginning. When you made it, you said, this is what I made it for. And because I know that, therefore, Lord, my life is yours. I'm going to serve you with all of my heart. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do, go wherever you want me to go. And in that statement, you are saying, Lord, if you choose to take my children away, you choose to take my possessions away, you choose to take my life, okay. Because I understand that I wouldn't have life if it wasn't for you. You gave me life for a purpose, and you're working through my life, and that's all that matters, and you have an end for me, so I submit to that. And I know that whatever it is going to be the right thing and the best thing that will result in your honor and your glory. That's why men like the missionaries of old, I'm trying to think of some names, Jim Elliot and others who went out and tried to reach people knowing that their lives were in imminent danger, didn't count their lives dear to themselves because they understood this concept. Their theology was God-centered. It's all about God, and God is at work in all of it. So I just yield. I just follow you, Lord. I give you everything because I understand that it's all of you and through you and to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us. We think about these things. We are individuals. We're not nations. We're not continents. We're just individuals. And we've read about a couple of individuals tonight, Nebuchadnezzar and Job, and there are others that you were working and teaching and showing that you are God and you have a purpose. And it will stand. We can fight against it, but we can't disannul it. We can't stop it. We can't cancel it. You are going to be glorified in one way or the other by that which you've created. If that which you created determines to fight against you, then in your response, you will be glorified. But those of us that yield to you and say, I present my body, a living sacrifice, because it's my reasonable service, I'm a created being, then we also glorify you by being a vessel unto honor, made so by your powerful, gracious hands. Bless your people as they think on these things, and may we grow thereby. And may our doxology, our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving arise out of proper theology, not out of some whipped up excitement or emotion, but may we thrill when we read the stories and see how you are at work and you do all things well and we can trust you and everything's okay no matter who's the prime minister, or who's the president, or who's the head of the UN, or who is attacking who or bombing who. No matter how badly the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things and the kings of earth take counsel together, we don't need to worry about a thing. Because everything is of you, through you, and in you, and to you. Guide us in this invitation to do what pleases you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.